Well, if you have a Bible, or you want to use your phone, or you want to use a tablet, iPad, whatever works for you, as long as you've got something that'll get you into 2 Peter chapter 2, that'll be great. 2 Peter chapter 2. You remember, Peter started this off with saying that he was going to not be negligent, but to remind us of the things, just the truths from God's Word, and that we would be established in them, in the truth. And he talked, and we discussed this in our recent study, about the value of God's Word, and that God's Word is consistent. And now, reminding you that he was dealing with primarily just the Old Testament scriptures. That's what he had in hand most of the time. And so that's what he was utilizing. And he was just saying that that Word is sure, and that it can be trusted. And, you know, I'll tell you, just having gotten back from Israel and seeing God's Word still at work. A nation that has only existed since 1948. So think about that. You know, some of you within your lifetime, some of us younger people, it was just, you know, a little after that. But, you know, the fact that they've only existed, since 1948 as a nation, but have maintained for 2,000 years without a homeland, a national identity. You know how radical that is to think about that. A people group that survived without, they're the only people group on the face of the earth that were able to survive without a homeland and maintain a national identity. They're the only people group on the face of the earth that have ever been able to do that. They're very definitely a special people. But having been there just recently and thinking about the surety of God's Word and watching it come to pass, as it, the ground is certainly yielding forth tremendous fruit, unbelievable, the amount of produce that comes from there now. It's amazing. And just that they're doing so many things, they don't even know that they're doing it. They're doing these things, but they're just doing them just because they want to maintain their national identity, and they want to, but they don't know that really the reality of the fulfillment of what they're doing. It's an amazing thing. And we'll get into that, probably some of that in next week's study, because it's more pertinent to next week's study. But, you know, the Temple Institute and what they're doing there as far as putting everything is ready to go for the third temple to be built. And, you know, for any of you who are prophecy buffs or read up on prophecy or familiar at all with prophecy, and to see that, you see, the Orthodox Jewish people, for them that, you know, are very familiar with the scriptures and are very a little more Orthodox, and so they're a little more straight-laced as far as their convictions, and they take it very literal, and they understand that without sacrifice, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of their sins, and there has not been sacrifice for 2,000 years for them, and they know that. And they want to get this temple rebuilt. And they're going to great lengths. I mean, it's amazing. You can see, this is the first time we got to see the trumpets and stuff. They've gotten the trumpets now all ready to go. All these things are, and they've become very bold. I mean, they've got a nice new facility. It was last time, a couple years ago, it was kind of in a, you know, like you go into this gift shop in the Jewish quarter in the old city. You go into this gift shop, and then that's like the front. It was weird. It was like some mafia thing or something, you know, like, oh, so you guys do laundry here, huh? You know, I mean, you know, but, you know, it was like a front, like a gift shop. And then you kind of talk to this guy, and then it's, oh, you're with that group. Oh, okay, well, and then they open this little curtain. You have to go behind this little curtain. And then it opens up to all this big room back there, and they go through and tell you about all the stuff that they have there. Well, now they are very bold. They got a big sign with a big marquee on it, you know, Temple Institute, and, you know, and you can just go in and they have tours now, and they're very emboldened with what they've got. So it's interesting. They're very emboldened, and so are the Arab district and the Muslim world. The Muslim world is very, very emboldened right now. We have displayed tremendous weakness as a nation throughout the world, tremendous weakness. The belief that community centers are the answer to all of life's problems is a fallacy. They don't respond to that. You can think they would, but they don't respond to that. It is a disaster as far as that goes. And you can see the boldness of them. And I, again, just, oh my goodness, we could go on and on about all this. But it's amazing to see what's happening right now. And all, again, the Temple Institute, just this is a precursor for next week. You can think on this. But the Temple Institute, is their whole deal is they want to get everything ready for the third temple, and they're there. They've got things ready. They could start to build. All the blueprints, exacting blueprints, are designed and ready to go for the temple. There is a problem. The Dome of the Rock. Now, it's not a mosque, even though I was misinformed and misstated it at times. The Dome of the Rock is not a mosque. The thing with the gold thing on top of it, you know, that's not a mosque. The mosque is just off to the side of that, and it's got kind of a grayish-looking dome on it. But the Dome of the Rock is where, over it, and this is right where the crest, the top, just kind of comes up of Mount Moriah. And this is believed for those of us who read through our Bibles. This is where we know that this is to be where Abraham had taken Isaac up. And so this is a very much a holy place to, you know, the nation Israel. Now, the Muslims have, you know, kind of converted this into their own holy place, even though it's not mentioned in the Quran or anywhere, but they've created this. And so this is a big conflict, because now how do... And that was where that the Dome of the Rock sits. And you guys have all seen that in pictures, or maybe some of you have been there. But, you know, where that sits is where the temple was to sit. The temple was destroyed, remember, by Titus in AD 70. So the temple was destroyed, and you can go off and you can look. There's a big pile of stones that are shoved off the Temple Mount. There's a big pile of stones that date back, and they were part of the temple, the second temple that Herod had built, remember? And there's a big pile of them sitting there, and they're just there. And they have not offered sacrifice since AD 70, since just prior to, you know, to the destruction of the temple. Now, they want to build this third temple, and the third temple has to go in that exacting spot right there where the Dome of the Rock is. This is the issue. And when you get on that Temple Mount, I mean, it is as thick as it could be spiritually. It is where it is so intense what's going on spiritually there, the battle over all of this, because ultimately the temple is going to be rebuilt. This is the thing. Their belief, the Jewish belief, their convictions, they're looking for a man, as the Bible says, and this is the way they look at it, they're looking for a man like Moses. And that's their conviction. They're looking for a person, and they believe that person to be Messiah. And so they're preparing all these things. Now, we read through this, and we know who that is. It's the Antichrist. And they are going to embrace this person, because this person is going to allow them to rebuild the temple, to make peace amongst the, you know... Because this is a big issue right now, right? We see it all over the world. This is a big issue. And they're going to make peace between the Muslim, you know, the Arab nations and the Jewish people, and allow the Israeli people then to begin to build their temple and to be able to offer up sacrifice. This is the end result. But then we know what's going to happen. 3.5 years into it, what's going to happen? We read through Daniel's prophecies. And Jesus spoke of this. The abomination which causes desolation. All of a sudden, now 3.5 years into this, then this person's going to reveal himself for who he is. He's going to say, I want to be worshipped like God, and this is the Antichrist. And then that's when the scales fall from the eyes of the Jewish people, and they realize this was not the Messiah. And then they realize, and this is when it says they flee to the rock city Petra, you know, and so on. So they're very driven to build this temple. Now, they don't know all of what I just described. I mean, they're just blinded to it. They have no illumination of the Holy Spirit. They're just doing this because they know that they want to offer sacrifice. And this is the time. Now, mind you, how long has the Temple Institute been around? Not even 30 years. Maybe 25 years, maybe. And it's only been visible maybe not even the last 20 years as an entity, as a group. Think about that. That's not that long. The menorah, the giant menorah, I shot pictures and it was on Facebook, and you could see the giant menorah. It's as big as that, like right there. It's giant. It's all solid gold. It's worth several million dollars, and it's at its final resting place until it's put in the new temple, and it sits right on these steps. And it overlooks the way you can, from right there, you stand, you can look at it, it's in a big glass case, and you can look at it, and the Western Wall is right there. So it's right near the Temple Mount. And this thing's going to go inside the temple. So all these things, when we read about the sure word or the word of God, be assured of one thing, brothers and sisters, what God says God is going to do, that we can be sure of. Peter right here is writing and telling us, and he's a shepherd. So Peter, he's right. We know Peter is a shepherd. He has a heart. What did Jesus tell him when Jesus commissioned him? Remember on the seashore in John chapter 21, Jesus commissioned him. He had shown up. Remember, Peter had gotten some of the other bros and they decided, hey, man, this has been a crazy few years, you know, hanging out with Jesus has been pretty radical. We've been involved with all these radical things. But what do they decide to do? They decide, well, I'm just going to go back and go fishing. Remember, he probably felt like a bit of a loser. It's easy to slip right back, isn't it, and just start going back to just do what you're doing. Instead of standing your ground and following the Lord, it's not easy. It's not easy to follow the Lord. Peter just went back and said, I'm just going to go back and go fishing. But you know what? Thank God that God chases after you and God chases after me. That God will chase us down. You ought to be thankful for it. You may cry in your soup over it, but be thankful for it, that God will pursue after you because he loves you, because he's got a purpose and a plan. But his purpose and plan might not be exactly your purpose and your plan. You have a purpose and a plan for you, but God also has a purpose and plan for you. The real deal is when your will unites with God's will, that's when something happens. That's when God really moves. But when we're just hung up on doing our will and accomplishing our purposes and accomplishing our vision and all that, nothing really goes on. But when we get connected to God's will, God's purpose, and God's plan, this is what we find in John chapter 21 when we see he was recommissioned. Remember, he was told, what are you to do? You're to feed the sheep. Remember, he told him, feed my sheep. Remember, he told him not only feed my sheep, he said, tend to the flock, you know, care for them. And there's a couple of things that are connected to feeding and tending and caring for. There are a couple more things connected to that. You know, when we read, we see Paul doing the same thing. You know what else they had to do? There have to be warnings. That's the other part of being a shepherd that is important and has to take place, is that there have to be warnings. Warnings about danger or impending danger or doom or destruction or things like that. That's just the part of caring for the flock. And so Peter in this portion is starting to head into that kind of a mode, saying, yeah, the sure word of God is going to take place. And then he goes on and picks it up in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now we're getting into actually the Bible study. That was just kind of a precursor to some things. But there were also false prophets among the people. He's saying back in the day, and because remember, he was referring to Old Testament prophets and all this stuff in the portion, verses 16 through 21 of chapter 1. And now he's saying, hey, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. He says, even in this time period, even in this day and age, even in what's going on with you, there's going to be people spreading heresy, false teaching, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. He's basically saying, they are destructive people. They're going to bring in destructive teachings and destructive things, and it's going to all end up in nothing good, is basically what he's saying. And we're to be aware. So he says, hey, be aware that these things are going to exist. I mean, when we look around today and we see what's going on today and the amount of distraction with so many things that have nothing to do with really a relationship with God, our walk with God, there are so many gatherings even today that get together. They say it's in the name of Christianity, but they don't even open their Bibles. What are they talking about then? Where do we take our cues from or our counsel from? Where do we get our guidance from if we're not taking it from the Word and from the Lord Himself? For if God did not spare angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. In verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Kind of talks really about the from verse 4, he picks up this thought and begins to describe that God does judge ultimately. And I know, you know, a lot of times we don't like to talk about that, you know, specifically because nobody, you know, likes to really get into, you know, judgment aspect and stuff. But we have a God who does judge as well. Now, this is the significance of our time in which we live right now, because grace is available, right? And we're the recipients and the beneficiaries of grace. But judgment is something that God, you know, he does judge. Ultimately, when we get into the church, he's going to describe one of the issues is that there was a kind of a disbelief in the doctrine and the teaching of the rapture of the church and then the subsequent second coming of Christ. And that during that time period as the church is raptured, and then that seven-year period of time, the wrath of God is what's going to be being poured out on this earth. And a lot of this gets twisted around, and I know there's different views on this, but there is no doubt if you just read through Revelation and you read through the chapter 6 through 19 or so, and read through and just see what it is that's going to be being poured out, it's the judgment of God. But why is God judging the earth? Why is God judging? Because they're rejecting God's grace. They're rejecting God's love. And they're rejecting. So right now, it's available. God's grace and mercy is available. And here he's saying, hey, they've slipped back into and are just kind of teaching things that are ultimately destructive. They're not holding true to sound biblical doctrine. They're kind of disregarding the judgment of God, that God is a God who does judge. And he's saying, hey, even the angels who sinned, we know, remember the angels who fell with Satan, one third of the angelic beings fell with Satan. He says, God's going to judge them. They were cast out of heaven and God's going to judge them. And he says he didn't spare the ancient world. Remember the ancient world that had gotten so distant from God. And remember Noah was the only guy. Interesting, whenever you start, Jesus spoke a lot when it came to end times truths, Noah always gets brought up. Because we saw a form of the end times taking place where the earth was destroyed by flood. And the whole earth was destroyed by flood, except for eight people. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and his daughter-in-laws. That's it. Everything else was completely destroyed. And the only way they were spared was they went ahead and had to build this ark. And they looked like idiots. Everybody in their community thought they were the idiots. They made fun of them. They jeered at them because he was out. It had never rained yet before on the earth. It was just watered by a dewy mist, and it was just a different kind of a climate than it is that what we experience today. And God told Noah, there's going to be a flood. There's going to be rain. The rain's going to come. Imagine him trying to understand what rain is when he's never seen it. And then he's got to build this ark. He's building this thing. He's not near a big lake or a big thing, you know, and he's building this giant boat to house all these critters and all this stuff. I mean, he looked like a fool. You know, sometimes the world looks at your life, looks at my life, looks at our lives, and it looks foolish. Because what Noah was doing was setting his priorities on doing something that God purposed for him to do. And it looked foolish in comparison to the rest of the world and what they were doing and what their priorities were and what they wanted to spend all their time on. But God judged the world, if you remember. And the whole world was flooded. They too were rejecting God and God as the creator and God as the authority in that sense. What happened with Sodom and Gomorrah? We read through it in the Bibles, in our Bibles. You know, we read through the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and what transpired there. The thing is you have to make a decision. I have to make the decision. We have to make a decision. Are these just kind of storylines? Is Sodom and Gomorrah just kind of a storyline that, you know, and Noah's Ark, it makes for a cute little thing, you know, you get the little critters and you play with them with your kids and your grandkids and, you know, you play with them getting onto the boat and all this stuff and, you know, it's a cute little storyline. You know, you either believe that this stuff actually happened or you don't. You either believe that Noah was really a person who lived on this earth just like you and me, and actually these things transpired, or you don't. There's many people today right now that are propagating that these are just storylines, that these are just kind of mythical ideas. Liberal theology teaches that these are storylines, that these are ideas. But this is what's interesting to me. It would seem like even end time stuff that we started out speaking about sounds like kind of a storyline. They make for great books. I think I'm going to write a Left Behind series, maybe. You know what I mean? They make for these great books. They're interesting reading. It's kind of, and those might have been slightly embellished. I understand that. But the content, the concept was accurate, you know, the concept of that. And the idea is when you read these things, I would sometimes think, well, that's kind of an interesting storyline. That the church is going to be raptured and that then, you know, there's going to be this person that's going to be in the temple and then all of a sudden he's going to say, hey, I want to be worshipped as God. And, you know, all this crazy stuff is going to go on. This new temple is going to be built and all. This sounds like a great storyline until you start seeing people are giving their lives to this. They're committed to this, to seeing this through. You start thinking, well, maybe this isn't just a storyline. Maybe this is something that's actually going to happen. You know, So you start thinking through this, because the idea here is when he gets on and he keeps going discussing these things, did Sodom and Gomorrah actually exist and it's destroyed? And why did it get destroyed? And how merciful God was, even in the midst of the destruction. In each of these situations, God spared those who were committed to him. This is very important when we begin to set the stage for our end times views, you know, that God does know how to deliver the righteous, as he says in verse 9. Abraham discussed with the angelic being, again, very possibly a Christophany, you know, discusses this, remember? Says, hey, you know, for X number of people, will you spare for X number of people? You know, he keeps going down. He gets to, you know, hey, well, what about for 10 people? Would you spare, you know? But it's Lot that ends up being spared out of all of this. And the whole city, everything's destroyed. And it says in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. God knows how to deliver us and how to care for us, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. He says, man, those people are going to be judged. It's reserved for the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. There's no more fear any longer about God or anything. I just look around. You know, it wasn't that many years ago that people would not go to, and it didn't matter what part of town it was in, they would never go and steal the AC units and take all the copper out of a building, a church building. And you know why? Because it was a church building. There was some kind of fear of God. Well, that's long since come and gone, you know. There's just no fear anymore about that at all. And none whatsoever. It says, they despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. Presumptuous and self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. You know, we do watch sometimes on TV, or we hear things sometimes where people get real aggressive, and I really warn you about this. This is something you should be aware of and be warned about, is that there are many times where people start acting like, you know, they're going to take on Satan. And we hear this kind of sometimes, you know, from televangelists and different things. They're going to take on Satan, and they're going to, you know, all this. It's kind of crazy talk. You know, even when we read through the scriptures, even Michael the archangel, when he was, there was a dispute over the body of Moses. He said, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. In other words, he kept God between him and the enemy. That's so important for us. You're not able to. Again, this is self-willed, it's prideful, it's arrogant, it's foolish to think that any of us are in any position to engage in the warfare apart from God being the one that's engaged in the warfare. That it's God that we're trusting in that's going to do this, that God's going to be the one that is going to fight this battle for us. And so I think we can resist the enemy, the Bible says, and he must flee. Yes. We can certainly rebuke Satan in the name of Jesus Christ. Absolutely. But we need to be wise about that and handle that spiritually wisely. Because, man, it is not something to mess with, I do not believe, at all. The spirit realm is very real, and it's something that you want to be wise about and not just act presumptuously or self-willed. And then, in verse 12, but these, like brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed speak evil of things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. Again, who is he speaking of? He's speaking of people who have gotten distant from God and they're just spreading false teaching. They will utterly perish in their own corruption, in verse 13, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. It says, yeah, they can even come in among you and be a part of things and yet not really be committed to the Lord. And he said, we need to be able to identify that. Well, but gosh, Pastor Jim, you know, I don't think we ought to be judging other people. Well, no, we aren't supposed to judge, you know, the motive of the heart of others, but we are certainly to observe the fruits of what they're doing and how they're living and how, what their priorities are. We can observe things and by observation make an assessment. That is our place to do that as Christians. That is right. You know, so I think there is a right aspect to that, but not to judge the heart or the intent of others. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are cursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. Think about that. You can go back in Numbers and read that story. We've taught through this before, and it's an interesting fellow. He's an interesting guy. He wanted all the accolades of the prophet. You know, he wanted to be seen as a prophet. He actually even wanted to die the death of the righteous, but he didn't really want to live it. He wasn't really committed to the Lord in that way. And so he wanted these like benefits of that, but wasn't really committed to that when you read the storyline and you see. And he really got he's kind of a loner prophet when you read through and study it. It's an interesting character. But there was the angel of the Lord stood there with the sword drawn and because he didn't want him to go any further. And the donkey, but this is what's interesting to me. Think about this. The donkey could see the angel of the Lord with the sword drawn. And I was thinking about this. I was reading through that story in Numbers this morning. And I was reading through that and I was thinking, wow, the angel could see, or the donkey could see, but he could not. He couldn't see what the donkey could see. Just think through that. He couldn't see what the donkey could see. And the donkey then speaks in a man's voice and he has this whole conversation with the donkey. That's fascinating in and of itself. Has this whole conversation with the donkey and ends up, the donkey's right. And the Lord tells him that too at the end of it. Balaam, son of Beor, sharp fella, not really. Rebuked by a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water. So the false teaching, it's wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak, I love verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. This is why Paul the Apostle said, he said that he was very cautious not to become entangled in certain things, for the concern would be that he would be then brought into the bondage of those things. you know, certain habitual behavior or things like that. He said, yeah, man, I'm very careful with that because I don't want to be brought into that place where I'm going to be stuck and be brought into a bondage. He understood that spiritual truth of that. By whom a person is overcome, by him he is also brought into bondage. And this is the thing. They're promising, these false teachers are promising them this liberty, but they themselves are slaves of the corruption that they're caught up in. Because they're ill-begotten motives. Their motives are impure. And they're trapped by that. In verse 18, back to that for just a moment. They speak great swelling words of emptiness. In other words, it sounds really good. It sounds really good. But what is the lure in which they are using to draw people? Interesting. Through the lust of the flesh. It could be prideful things. It could be the appeasing of certain sinful behavior and saying, hey, yeah, that's cool, you know. So, let's cut to the chase. You want to? Let's get right down to it. It's going to be a big deal. It's already a big deal, and it's going to get to be a bigger deal. All of the issue of gay marriage and stuff, it's going to be a big deal. It's already a big deal, but it's going to be a big deal for the church. It's already a big issue. And there are many, many, many large denominations professing to be Christian denominations that are yielding to the pressure of the world around and that just say that it's just an alternate lifestyle. Now, I understand on the human level the empathy or the, you know, desire to understand people's difference in preference. Okay? I understand that. Some of you like Coca-Cola Classic. Some of you like Coke Zero. Some of you just prefer Sprite. Some of you don't like carbonated drinks at all. I get it. I understand preference. But they're trying to make this like that, like it's just preference. But see, the Bible declares it as something different than that. The Bible declares that lifestyle as sin. Now, I'm just using this as one example because it is a big issue in our world today, and it's going to continue to be a big deal, and it's going to get to be a bigger deal within the church. There's no getting around that. It's going to be a big mess. But I think there's new things that need to be settled in our hearts as far as, okay, what's our desire? Is our desire to try and connect people truly with a relationship with God? And do I believe that sin is real? That all, the Bible says, all, not just some, all is all, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I believe that to be true. And so when we start talking about these things that with this allure, through the lust of the flesh, this is why I'm using this as an example, is that they want to appease people and say, hey, well, it's okay. Live like hell. Do whatever you want. It's okay. Just come and empty your pockets when the bag comes around. So we can build this grand facility that we will call a church. My Savior, Jesus Christ, I do not believe will even darken the door of that facility. Because truly, he's not welcome there. He's not. Because they're not really, they don't want God. They want to sin and be comfortable in their sin. You should come here and be uncomfortable sometimes when we're talking about things. You should be. I should be when I read these things. And when I speak of these, I should be uncomfortable. Why? Because sin is sin. Sin separates us from God. And I don't want people to perish in their sin, and I don't want to preach or teach a gospel of compromise that that encourages sinful lifestyle as if it's all okay. Because that's what the world is saying, and that's what is so much happening around us in churches around the world today. It's just this whole compromise message. Now, what hope is there in that? What power is there in that? So there would be many that say, hey, we had this great program, and we really helped, you know, people who were destitute and stuff. Hey, that's awesome. I think that's awesome. That's commendable. And I also have read my Bible where it says, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? Didn't we do these things? And Jesus said, I don't even know who you are. We have to reconcile these things. We have to wrestle with that and come to terms and draft some kind of biblical, spiritual, and intelligent conclusion, you know, not just our intelligence, but it is an intelligent conclusion that decides, well, do I want to be a part of something that is just proclaiming, hey, you can live however you want, and it doesn't really matter, as if God doesn't care. See, Peter right here is saying, no, that's not true. I would rather tell someone, hey, man, you know what? God does love you, because this is the truth, that God does love you. And I don't care what sin you've been involved in or sins that you're involved in. It doesn't matter to me. I know that God does love you. And God has proven his love for you by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to die for your sin, to pay a price that you could have life. And a life abundant, and a life of great value and significance, and a life that would be blessed by God, and that where you can experience true forgiveness. I wanted true forgiveness. I needed to repent because I was caught up in sin. Now, we all still sin. So people say, oh, so you're just throwing rocks at people. No. I am a sinner saved by grace. I am walking in God's grace and his mercy. We have to come to terms with these things so that we really know what it is that we're wanting to propagate, what we're teaching, what is it that we believe. It's challenging. We have to come to terms with that. I'm forgiven. You're forgiven. But we're forgiven because we've embraced God's grace and his mercy. You're not forgiven because you're a good person. Because without God, it doesn't matter how good a person you are. Without God, the Bible says that we will suffer separation from God forever and ever and ever. Hell is what the Bible calls it, right? That's what the Bible says. Now, we can intellectually, we can disagree with that. But biblically, that's what it says. You know, we have to come to terms with it and come to terms with, are these fanciful stories that we read or is it the truth? Are these people just foolishly putting things together to build this other temple? Or are they motivated by God? I believe clearly they're motivated by God, whether they know that or not, because God's purpose and plan is going to be put together because he's got this end goal in mind, and that's to reveal to all of creation his majesty, his might, and his glory because he's God. That's a radical truth. I want to be connected to that. And I want to know that, hey, I'm a sinner, but I'm saved by grace. I don't want to give people, in other words, it's not mine to give anyway, but I don't want to encourage, hey, yeah, just do whatever you want, live however you want, because it really doesn't matter. I don't read that in my Bible. I read about a merciful God who knows and is acquainted with my weakness and your weakness as a human and our frailty. But I know that God wants us to be connected to him. And he's gone to a great extent to cause us to be able to have this connection with him. So when you read this, and it says, for they speak great swelling words of emptiness. To me, and I don't have a problem with the fact that people would disagree with this. I don't have a problem with that. I still believe it to be true. because I know people will disagree with this. But I think there are pulpits throughout the United States. I think there are places packed with people that this is exactly what's happening. They're speaking great swelling words of emptiness. There's not real truth. There's no substance spiritually in it. And they will allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. By whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, are they again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to wallow in her mire. I would say that's pretty direct. But the thing is doesn't that just prove out, though? Doesn't that just prove out who that person is? See, when you sin, when I sin, there's a sense of remorse. There's something, because the Spirit lives within us, there's a conviction. And we feel something. We feel something about that. Don't push it away. Give it a big hug. I mean that sincerely. Just embrace it. You know, Lord, thank you that your Spirit lives within me and I have some kind of a sense of guilt or shame for doing something foolish. Because when that happens, that's the Holy Spirit. And it's this is spectacular. It proves that you belong to him. That you've got a dad who's saying, hey, that's not right. It proves you have a connection to a heavenly father. So the others are living out and proving out who they really are. This is what he's saying. A dog to its vomit. Yeah, I mean, it's graphic. I get it. But it makes a point. This is what dogs do. They yak. And then they'll come back and they'll start lapping it back up. We've all seen it. I mean, it's sick and I get it, but dogs do that. Why do they do that? Because they're dogs. You watch hang out at a pig farm. You can wash that pig. You can clean that pig. You can dress that pig up in a nice pink bow or whatever you want. But you know what that pig's going to do as soon as you turn your back on it? It's going to head for the mud puddle. And it's going to roll around in the mud. Why is it doing that? I've just hosed this thing off. No, it's doing it because it's a pig. That's what pigs do. Right? Pigs return to the wallow in their mire. Dogs lap up their own vomit after they've yacked because they're dogs and they're pigs. But you, brothers and sisters, that's not what we do. We actually feel something inside. And we have remorse when we sin. And we can turn to a loving Father. And we can say, Father, forgive me. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have been a part of that. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't, whatever it might be. And he says, yeah. And then you can say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for that sin. I want to turn away from that. I don't want to keep living in that. And you know, the Bible says how many times can we come back with the same thing? It is innumerable. Just keep coming back to the Lord. And all that does is prove out that you're a son and that you're a daughter. Just like the other proves out what the pig is, you feeling bad and going back to dad and telling it just proves out that you're a son or you're a daughter. It's that wonderful. It's that true. It's that simple. And God just wants us to know that. And so we have to know that there are those who have ill-begotten motives. They exist. They're self-willed. They're ambitious for things for themselves, for personal gain. We read about this through the Timothys. We read about this throughout the Bible. You know, there's all these, and these are warnings. I can't tell you the number of times people have told me, hey, if I ever do this or if I ever do that, would you let me know? You know, I've had this over and over again over the years. You know, if I ever start acting like this or if I ever, you know, people tell me that. I say, yeah, sure. But what happens when we get self-willed, we don't hear that. And so a lot of times people get angry with the messenger. Peter knows that. That's why he's laying this out so clearly, because he goes, he knows this is going to, you know, stir people up a little bit. They're going to get angry with the messenger, but the message is true. And he's trying to show this, like, hey, there's the truth of the return of Christ. There's the truth of the rapture of the church. And he's going to talk about this in the next thing, because there's those that are saying, no, that's not going to happen. And it's a heresy, and he's just using these as a balance point to prove it out. So when we get into this in our next study, which is going to be a blast, we're going to have a great time getting into this in our next message in chapter 3, as it really starts to we'll talk about the day of the Lord. We're going to talk about there's four things that we have to understand, not just the day of the Lord, the day of God, the day of man, and the day of Christ. We'll go through all four of those, discuss them, because they'll affect your view of prophecy. If you get them confused, and we'll go through them, we'll break them down so we can be clear on them. We'll talk about the rapture of the church. You know, we should be so thankful. Many of you are asking, you know, where's the promise of his coming? Many are asking. And so we'll get into that. We'll be able to talk about that in our next message. There are many false teachers that want to make certain things okay. And we just live in a time when this is just super evident around us. But don't feel alone. Don't feel isolated. Don't feel like, you know, what you're believing is right and true. God does love. God does forgive. But he's also a God who will judge ultimately. And he talks about that as we just went through today. Father, we are so thankful today for that grace, for that mercy that's available to us. We know that in this day in which we live, that we live in a time where judgment is certainly coming. But we also live in a time right now where grace is available. And so, Lord, we're thankful for that grace, that unmerited love and favor that you've shown toward us, and that you love all of us despite our sin nature, that you love us and that you're willing to forgive us, and that all we have to do is to call upon you and to open our hearts to you. Interesting to me that you even spoke to the church in Revelation. He said that, behold, I stand at the door and knock. You were saying that to the church at the time. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone open the door, I will come into him, fellowship with him, and he with me. Lord, we want to be those who would always open the door. We want you to have access into our lives, Lord. In every area of our lives, we want to experience the washing, the cleansing, the forgiveness that's available through the finished work of the cross. Thank you for loving us this way. Thank you, Lord, that you love us enough. As we have Peter as a shepherd, who is willing to give a warning as difficult as that might be, was willing to give the warning. Lord, help us, not just me as the pastor, but help us as Christians to be those that would be able to lovingly give the clear warning to our friends and our family that judgment is coming, but grace is available. Because the truth is if we leave the planet without you, we'll face judgment as well. Lord, that's not your desire for us. You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We would turn away from sin and follow you. So, Lord, we just ask that our hearts would be open, would be soft and pliable, that we would respond to your forgiveness and your goodness, that loving call that you placed out to us to come to you, all who thirst, that you would provide, Lord. Thank you for the washing and cleansing that's ours in you. Lord, we ask that we truly experience that this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.